begin to read in this letter, and I think maybe I ought to stop and say, what was it like in Amos's day? Is there anything of his life that was like ours? Because the culture is radically different. I'm going to suggest for you that life in Amos's day is very much like life in our day. In fact, the parallels may scare us. 3,000 years ago, there was intense self-centeredness. He's living in a place where ministering in a place where it is absolutely supreme among God's people. They are all focused on the better life and better government and better business. In this day, in Amos's time, substance abuse is at an all-time high. Immorality ranks supreme in the culture in which he ministers. And this is among people who would name the name of the Lord. They'd say, I know the Lord, and they're involved in things of this nature. And I thought, my goodness, Amos. We're dealing with a people, as we open this book, who are paralyzed in their prosperity. Think of that as I listen to Amos speak to us. They have become dead in their hearts. They have become clenched in their fist with the things of life. They are committed to the good life. This is 3,000 years ago. In our day, a very insightful writer, some of you may have run across, a guy named George Barna. He's always sampling, especially the Christian community, writes some very insightful things. He writes that over 7 out of 10, that's over 70% of Christians today, George Barna says, are prone to an attitude that my life is all about my happiness and my pleasure. That's what my life is about. Christians say that today. And so I thought, Amos, it hasn't changed much since you ministered in this place. This is where we are today. So we've got our Bible open. I trust you have found Amos by this time. This is a wonderful little prophet, one of these minor prophets that we're studying, but they have a major message that comes through him. Let me just say as a footnote that many times when we turn to a prophet, we think all these guys did was sit around and forecast the future. He is not forecasting the future. He's talking about life. Life right among us. So if you got your Bible, we're going to be in Amos chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 today. Get your Bible in front of you, and let's listen as the Lord speaks, I pray, to our ears and our hearts as he did through Amos. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the flood. We learn three things I want us to pick up on right here in this as we begin our study here. First, this man. He is only mentioned here in the Bible. He is not a shepherd, as the NIV, if you hold one of those translations, a little too fluid with it. This man is not a shepherd. The word that is rendered here is used in 2 Kings chapter 3, and it is a word for a sheep breeder. Amos is more than likely a sheep breeder. When he gets questioned in chapter 7, verse 14, they ask him, who are you? He uses a different word and says he's a cattle breeder. So let me suggest for you, from the little we can put together, this guy Amos is a businessman. He's involved in sheep and oxen and cattle, and he does this for a living. When we get to chapter 7, verse 14, we'll also find that he harvested sycamore figs. Well, sycamore figs grow in the lowland. Amos lives in the highland in a place called Tekoa. So I learned from reading this that Amos must have lived with his herds and flocks in Tekoa and either owned or managed some lowland property where he grazed and gathered sycamore figs, and he may have used those to feed this flock. So we're beginning to learn a little bit about this guy. He's more than some peasant farmer who just came out of the bush. Well, there's a second thing about his home. Look back at your Bible. This little word, Tekoa. This is a military outpost that Solomon's son Rehoboam established. It's about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, give or take 6 miles south of Bethlehem, if you have a mental picture of the land of Israel. It's a very strategic city, although it's a little place. So I'm going to suggest, as we open Amos here, that Amos is not lost out in the boondocks. He's in a strategic military outpost, small one. He's probably up on the news of the land. So he's not out of touch with life in this place. I would suggest, as a godly businessman, Amos, living in his days, knows all about the corrupt selfishness that goes on in this culture. He's dealt with it, all of it under the auspices of religious people who are cloaked in religion, celebrating regularly their righteousness. He knows the judicial system is corrupt. He's probably had to work with it. He knows about the land grabbers and the greedy. He knows about the things of cheating and the oppression that goes on in his day. Amos is in tune with his culture. What may surprise us is that Amos's message is about social reform. He's talking about social injustice. He's talking about things that we will see and hear about selfishness and the oppression and the corruption and the tyranny of people. So he writes in here about this. He's not just sitting around telling us about future things. He's taking the truth of God and translating it right into the street of life. And I would suggest this is the hallmark of prophecy. Yet, I want to say to you, as you turn into Amos, if this is a new study, you've never been here before, the prophets do not preach social reform. The prophets preach theological reform. They teach theological reform. You change your heart, and as you change your heart, it changes your life around you. They are not do-gooders out prophesying, you just need to do good. They talk about a relationship with the God of life. So all these changes that come into our heart because of our relationship with the Lord of life then translate into the relationships that we have around us. And this is where Amos is taking us. He is pushing us in that direction. Let me put this another way. The concept of revelation that we received demands an accountability in our life. Let me just put it bluntly forward. If you say, I have received God's revelation by grace through faith, and you are living a life of non-accountability before God, two possibilities. Either you're mocking the God who has given you his revelation, or you've not received his revelation. I'm sorry, that's just the French. That's how it happens. This is the truth of God's word. Revelation demands accountability in our life. To say I know the God of life, then I am responsible, I am accountable to this God as I transact life before him and among the people where he has me. Second thing Amos will take us into is that that relationship then demands a responsibility around us. We have a vertical responsibility with God and a horizontal responsibility with those around us. To say that I have a relationship with God and not be responsible to those that are around me is a mockery of what you claim to have with God. For God is a God who loves this world so much, he gave his only begotten Son. This is the truth of the Bible. This rattles our cage and pushes us. But let me say again, these men are not teaching social reform. They're teaching theological reform as we come into a live relationship. But let's go back to Amos chapter 1 here, where we pick up this second thing. This is about these recipients and the times in which they lived. If you're new to this time in your Bible, following the death of Solomon, there was a revolt against his son Rehoboam. In that revolt, they formed a southern kingdom, which included Jerusalem, and they formed a northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was given the name Judah. The northern kingdom was given the name Israel, or Ephraim, or Samaria. The capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. You'll find that as we walk through this letter. So the kingdom of Israel as a whole has been subdivided through rebellion. As we open up here to Amos, we're about 150 years after what we would call civil war has taken place in our country. You get a little feel for it? In fact, we learn here that the southern king is this guy named Uzziah, and he reigned for 52 years. This other king is Jeroboam II. He reigned for 41 years. Now, in this day and in this time, that is astronomical to have kings that long. That tells you some things about the culture here. It's really stable. things are pretty steady in these days. We should also understand, as we open Amos, some international politics. During this particular time in the 8th century, the great world power of Assyria has had a little bit of a slump. And in their slump of power, it has allowed the other countries around to rise up, including Judah and Israel. So I want us to have a flavor as we open this up. So what's it like in Amos's day, 8th century, nearly 3,000 years ago? Well, business is good. Life is good. There's the usual fluctuations in the sheep market. You know, that goes up and down. This is happening in Amos's day, but we got some trade agreements that are absolutely fantastic, and we're moving merchandise. Things are good. I wouldn't be surprised, can't prove a word of what I say, but that Amos had probably done business in this area. Amazing. This is the life. Oh, we can't really complain in Amos's day. We're living in an ever-increasing culture. Status is better every year than it was the year before. You know, if it was the year I grew up in the cars, they were always longer, lower, wider, and they had more horsepower. This is Amos's day. I can imagine what the donkeys look like. We have upward mobility. Life is good. I want you to get a feel for Amos. So as you open this book, it is a book that has flesh on it. It has a feel to it. There's great trade agreements in this world of Amos. In fact, in Amos's day, we're bringing in things like expensive ivory and fancy home furnishings. And you know that book, Northern Living? Yeah, Northern Living. It's a big popular book because we are into plush living in this day. We're decorating to the max in this day. This is life. They build big houses, Amos chapter 5, verse 11. Amos says they look like fortresses. I thought, what a timely message in our culture. They look like fortresses. Interesting. Amos's day. We've got the best decor. We have the best wine. We have the best oil. We have the best meat. We have the best music. That's Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. I'm not making this up. This is what Amos says. We're a secure people. We're a proud people. We live well. We are satisfied. But the truth of the matter is, we do not care for people around us. We only care for ourselves. And it's better every year for me. So here we find ourselves. Yeah, business practice is kind of tough. Judicial system's got some wrinkles in it. But we live. People get used. People get consumed. But we would probably say, if we used our current terminology, lifestyle is at an all-time high with Amos. Things are good in this day. So here we are, mixed in this culture, finding ourselves among a people where Amos lives and speaks, and every one of us are enthusiastically religious. I want you to understand that. Every one of us, except those rank pagans that live around us, every one of us are enthusiastically religious. But God's word is not having an impact. There's not a responsibility. There's not an accountability. We have all kinds of orthodoxy, but we have a great deal of hypocrisy in our world and in our culture. Go back to Amos chapter 1 again. Let's pick up on this date. These are the words of Amos, who is among the sheep breeders, I would suggest, from Tekoa, which he envisioned in the visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Third thing we pick up on in here in this first verse, it comes out of archaeology. A guy whom you've never read because you don't want to read him, he's drier than the dust he works in, Yogil Yadin, has proposed at Hatzor, a town in this northern area, an earthquake in 760 B.C. I want to get us a feel for this book. So if Yadin is right, there was an earthquake in 760, our man Amos is traveling the road somewhere around 762 B.C. Here he is, up here. This tells us some other things. I want you to not begin to read your Bible in a vacuum. This guy, Amos, right here in 762, is a contemporary of Hosea. We're going to study him in a later study. I bet they knew one another. In fact, as I look and listen to his words, Isaiah, I think, knew very well the words of Amos. In fact, I am persuaded Amos knew the words of Joel. They all are bringing the same message, and it is of God. This northern kingdom where Amos will be speaking was taken captive by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. I'm not here to give you numbers, you know, but just want you to set some dates. If he's ministering in 762 and in 722 they wipe out the whole northern kingdom, then I'm reading a book 3,000 years old that had a 40-year lifespan. Right? No. The main profiters of this book are the southern kingdom from which Amos has come. They last another couple hundred years, and they know the words of Amos. So they have heard the warnings to the northern tribe, and about 40 years later, let's say the world changed up north. Kentucky is no longer there. Period. Now, I know we're slow, but would you not go to school on the words that were spoken to Kentucky? Would you not? We'll notice in our Bible, Judah does not. So don't miss the context. Context is extremely important. I looked at this and I thought, wow, we need to add a third layer to this, for the Spirit of God has saved this book for us. It's part of our Bible. There are lessons in this text, saved by the Spirit, because the hard issues 3,000 years ago are the hard issues of our today. Need to hear the Word of God. Need to have a relationship with Him by grace through faith and have an accountability to Him and a responsibility that flows to Him and those around us. This is the truth of Amos. I'll add a third or fourth thing here. One of the things you'll read in Amos is that the lion roars from Jerusalem, from Jerusalem. He doesn't roar from Dan. He doesn't roar from Bethel. He doesn't roar from Samaria. He roars from Jerusalem. This is God's message for all people in all places. This is a powerful truth. Now let's look here at the Lord's opening summary. Grab your Bible again, Amos chapter 1, verse 2. The text is a little stirred into Hebrew text. I'm going to read it as it's written. It says, Yahweh from Zion roars. Now let me take just a second. The little name Yahweh, translated in your English translations, typically a capital L and in small caps O-R-D. When you read your Bible, learn to read that as the covenant name Yahweh. This is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, redeeming God. Very powerful name. A very revered name, so revered that when the Masoretes put vowel points into the Hebrew radicals, they never used the vowel points for this name. They used the vowel points from the word Lord, meaning Adonai, and pointed this name. We don't actually know how it was pointed, but we understand it probably was something like Yahweh. So I want you to hear this. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, redeeming God who roars from Jerusalem. He utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Whoa. If you need to make a note in your margin of your Bible, this is not a small, still voice. We tend to think of God as a small, still voice. Wrong. This is the roar that comes out and reaches out all across the land, touches the north, touches the south, touches then, touches now. And here is Amos, and he picks from his life an agrarian picture, and he paints to us that the pasture ground literally withers under the roar of God. And he uses this illustration from Carmel, or this ridge that sits next to the Mediterranean. Because of its height and proximity to the Mediterranean, some 250 days of the year, Carmel is covered in dew. Said, when he roars, even that ridge dries up. I want you to understand the power and severity of this. I would suggest underneath this, there is a polemic against the pagan religion for Carmel, this ridge, was a great place of the worship of Baal or Baal, and it is destroyed in this. And let me suggest that there is more than a subtle judgment here of this northern kingdom as this of this supposed religious system. Yahweh roars from Zion, it says. From Jerusalem, he utters his voice. Revelation demands accountability, and relationship is the result of your responsibility. This is crucial to understand as we open this. So now we begin Amos in chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 16. We hear this lion begin his opening roar to these people in what are called oracles or declarative type messages that he lays before us. These oracles are to people who have adopted a lifestyle where fundamentally they do not care about people around them. They only care about themselves, and they do this 3,000 years ago. It begins with some foreign nations, and you read the list of Aram and Philistia and Tyre. These are foreign nations, and there's blood relatives of Edom and Ammon and Moab. And then surprisingly, there's that southern kingdom, Judah, that pops into this, but we're getting ahead of ourselves here. You have to know, you got to read the Bible with a little flavor. Here's a preacher in northern Israel. I was going to say give them hell, but you can't say that in church. So he's giving them what for? And they are loving his message. Do you understand that? He's nailing everybody around them that they don't like. You got that? So when he's speaking, they are absolutely loving what he's saying. I want you to listen as Amos begins to deliver his message. Amos chapter 1, get your Bible, verse 3. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Three transgressions, four is a rhetorical pattern. It's used to draw our focus to what is being laid out. Reading again. Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Now, most of us don't live on farms with threshing floors, but as you look at this text, the picture behind may help you understand that the threshing sledge was typically wooden planks, and they would put on the bottom of it pieces of metal or pieces of bone, sometimes rock, and drag this back and forth across the grain to crush the grain. This is the imagery that Amos is using here. It is Syrian power that is graphically intensive. I want you to get the feel for his words here. These are not passive words. In fact, let me read you from a king of this 8th century who writes of another issue, but here's how he dealt with those that he overwhelmed. He says, I burnt many captives from them. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made a pile of the living and one of the heads. I hung the heads on the trees of the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. You go, whoa. You get the picture? Even as we read this today, hear this today, we are incensed. It is no wonder that the God of the Bible would roar. This is absolutely inhumane that this would take place. Amos chapter 1, verse 4. Read with me. So I will send fire on the house of Hazael. This is the dynasty of Syria. And it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus, cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. Could be a geographical location, could be a figure of speech. The word Avon means sin or oppression, the valley of sin. And him who holds the scepter from Beit Eden, again, it could be geography. The word Eden typically is rendered pleasure, could be the house of pleasure. So the people of Aram will go exile to Kir, says Yahweh. These sins that unfold here, of devastation and oppression, are fully before the Lord of life. Let me give us just a little point. If you have ever sat and wondered, does God really know what really goes on in our world? The answer is absolutely yes. In all places, at all times, with all people. God is keenly aware of that. He not only personally is aware of it, he will personally judge that sin. This is one of the fundamental truths of the Bible, why we do not render vengeance to another. Vengeance under God's justice belongs to him. We do not render vengeance. Doesn't mean we can't protect ourselves. It's not what it's saying. But we do not render vengeance and judgment. That is God's job, and God understands everything that happens. This lion is roaring in this text. As we make our way through Amos, these little rhetorical questions that turn up, this three sins and four, notice here that he only lists one sin, though. When we get down to Israel, the plate will be full, and he will fill it to the top. So hang on. This lion has roared. He does not tolerate not caring about people. He does not tolerate people who live for themselves and steamroller, run over, use, consume those around us. He does not stand for that in the pagan nations, and he definitely does not stand for that in his own nation. We looked at this text. If you want to pull us in, let me say again, God is keenly aware of our world. This is a powerful testimony. Amos here follows with an equally powerful message, an equally powerful declaration here, that this injustice that's here, this greed, this lack of compassion, this selfishness that is unfolding. And he mentions places. He mentions Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. And I say again, you need to hear the crowd who's listening to Amos. They're saying, preach it, brother. Preach it, brother. We love it. These pagan people, they are all worthy of judgment. Get them for their oppression. We know how bad they are. We know their selfishness. We know their brutality. We know that they only use people for their own wants and their own needs. These idolatrous pagans only look out for themselves. And Amos drills them. And they're loving every word, Amos says. But Amos now comes to the seventh. Got your Bible? Here in verses 4 through 5 here in 2, behold, these injustices are against Judah. Wait. This is family. These are the cousins that just lived down to the south. Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Read it with me. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray. Those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah and will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. But in all the fervor, I am of an opinion that this message slipped right by the people in Israel. God has spoken to nations without privilege. But God has now addressed people who have a privilege. This Judah names the name of the Lord like we do. This Judah is just as guilty and unworthy as we are. But notice in your Bible here, the guilt of Judah is not sins against people. The guilt of Judah is sins against the Lord. And the shift has been made in this passage. Judah has rejected both their revelation and they have rejected their relationship. They are irresponsible, selfish, prideful, practicing idolatry, mocking the God whose name they name. Now we don't read that Judah didn't oppress people. That wasn't an issue. Yes, it is an issue. They are just as selfish as the northern tribes, but that's another story, and we'll deal with that in another prophet. They are just as pagan as the nation around them. They are just as evil, just as lacking in compassion and grace and mercy and care, and their hands are betraying their heart, and God begins to deal with them. Seven powerful oracles of judgment. I want you to hear Amos as a preacher. Seven times he drilled them. Seven times. Well, in the ancient Near East, when there were seven declarations of punishment, the next thing that would happen would be a statement of affirmation. So if we were to go that, we would go down and we would beat up on Alabama, and we'd beat up on Georgia, and we'd beat up on Florida, and we'd beat up on Kentucky. We'd beat up on seven of them around it. Then the next thing would be the affirmation of the wonderful, great state of Tennessee. You get the picture? This is what the people are expecting. Their mouths are ready for the great words of affirmation that will come to them. But amazingly, here the indictment, Amos chapter 2, beginning here at verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke its punishment. And we hear seven ungodly, oppressive, sinful, selfish accusations against people who name the name of God, who do not have an accountability before Him, who do not have a responsibility with Him and to those around them. Accusation number one, Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. The Lord absolutely condemns injustice and selfishness and insensitivity. I want us to hear that through Amos and from Amos. When the affluent run down and run over the destitute people of their culture, God says, even people that God says are righteous, God is opposed to that. They don't care about people who struggle. All they care about are their fortress homes and their great decorations and their wonderful affluence and trading up again this year and being able to have this year, which we didn't have last year. This is where the heart is. Here is what the Lord would have done. So we're going to flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 15. I know these verses turn up on the screen, but I would really encourage you to take some page flipping and go to Deuteronomy chapter 15 so that in your Bible you've read it and take it with you as seeing the words of God as they are recorded. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning at verse 7. Here's what the Lord would have done as opposed to His people. If there's a poor man among you, one of your brothers in any of the towns in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, shall generously lend him sufficient for his needs in whatever he lacks. This is what the Lord would do. There's no grace, though, in Israel. No grace to the needy. And no relationship with the Lord because they are eaten alive with prosperity and materialism. Accusation number two. Amos chapter 2, verse 7. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble. We have a question here, just a little Bible study with this word translated pant as the New American Standard translated. If you have an English Standard translation, it translates this word trample. Says the greedy oppressors take the poor. The New American Standard rendition says they even take the dust off their head. If you read it as the ESV translates it, it says they oppress the poor. It pushes them down in weak humiliation. They grind their face. Either one of these translations is legitimate of this difficult word, and each of them say the same thing, basically. There is raw indifference to people. We just steamroller over people to get what we want. We are success-oriented. We are building our own nest, acquiring our own things, and we are not sensitive to those that are around us. Our agenda is full. People are pushed aside. We look out for ourselves. This is Amos, 800 years before Christ. Accusation number three, Amos chapter 2, verse 7, the latter part. Says, a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. It is worth noting that the word girl or maiden in this is a word that typically describes a servant girl. This is not a kodashim. This is not a religious prostitute. a temple prostitute. This is probably a woman in their culture that they have oppressed and they have taken and used her for personal gratification for their needs. Let me say very clearly again, immorality is never based on love. Do not practice immorality and tell God and tell someone else, we did immorality, we practiced immorality because we love one another. Why would anyone who loves God take another person into immorality? Don't take that to God. You're either denying your accountability before Him and mocking Him, or you do not have a relationship with the God of the Bible. It's that simple. These are potent words. This should not happen, Amos says. This is gross, immoral, sexual gratification just for my own needs. No, Amos says, no. Accusation number 4, Amos chapter 2, verse 8. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Just look out for themselves. Justice is perverted. I would suggest that the affluent control the courts. And so they are keeping overnight the clothing of a creditor, which the Bible clearly says you cannot do. You cannot do that. I would suggest they are assessing fines, taking the results of those fines, and using them for themselves. They are manipulating the system for their own end. And they are taking that. You have to wrestle with the text and decide whether the altar in God is God of the Bible or the God with a little g. I'm inclined to take it. It is pagan. They do it in their pagan practices and in their pagan ways. Israel, God's people in the north, who would say, we name the name of God. We have the scroll. We have copies of His word. We say this every week. We sacrifice all the time, are marked by greed, oppression, immorality, and injustice. They have no care. They have no compassion. They have no conviction before God. They live this out. They are consummate consumers. This is 800 years before Jesus. There are people committed only to themselves and their lifestyle. I want you to contrast this now in Amos with what the Lord's ways are. Get your Bible, Amos chapter 2, look at verse 9 with me. Here are the Lord's ways. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before you, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. God went before them and gave them grace. Grace to his people. When they had no advantage, God gave them grace. Grace sustained them in their weakness, but they did not learn from grace. They just gobbled it up and took it to themselves. Grace honors relationship. It is not present. Verse 10. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. God not only is gracious, he cares for them and he provides for them. Look at verse 11. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is that not so, O sons of Israel? Declares Yahweh. He gave them spiritual servants to minister among them. He gave them spiritual guidance. Look back at your Bible, verse 12, Amos chapter 2. But you made the Nazarite drink wine. One of the marks of the Nazarite ministry is an abstinence from alcohol. Fundamental, alcohol controls the user. It is never in control of the user. It controls the user. Alcohol is not for the king. The king is to make wise choices and be under the control of the Word of God. Alcohol is not for those. But they said that the Nazarite should drink wine. Chapter 2, verse 12, the latter part, read with me. You commanded the prophets who would have been declaring the Lord's will, saying, you shall not prophesy. We don't want to hear that stuff among us. The Lord's people are religious to the max, but there is no relationship practicing here. All they want is what they want. building their nest, raising their place, living their life, but they would say openly, "We know the Lord," but it does not show in their life. Chapter 2, verse 13. "Behold, I am weighed down beneath you as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves." There is a rare word here that is translated in this New American Standard as weighed down. As the imagery renders itself, it says the Lord is so crushed, weighed down by the sin in their lives. He aches with the sin of his people that is laid upon him as he watches what goes on in their life. This word can also be translated to split, or to cleave, or to crush, or to press down. And if you're looking at an English Standard Version this morning, they render it that way, and I would suggest reading as the English Standard does. "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. And you can translate this phrase either way. I tend to favor the rendering of the English Standard Version here. I think the imagery is that God is going to split or cleave the ground under them as a wagon loaded with sheaves splits the ground when it moves through. And I would suggest to you, this is probably a foretaste of the earthquake that is to come in 2 years. This powerful mark. This imagery easily fits an earthquake that brings judgment upon their pompous lifestyles and their selfish living. It's a judgment that no one can deny is not from God. No one would say an earthquake is not from God, and no one can ignore it, and God will bring that upon people. People who have denied their accountability, denied their responsibility, the Lord of the Bible acts against this insensitivity, and he speaks, and he brings judgment upon them. And I would suggest this is probably what lies behind the use of Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, this earthquake, but that's another story. We'll get that. This is happening 2 years, it says, before the earthquake we read there in chapter 1, verse 1. God has roared. He has roared through this prophet. Defeat is coming for everyone who abandons their relationship, every one of them who heard this. Look back at your Bible, verses 14 through 16. A sevenfold judgment now unfolds before them. Flight will perish from the swift. The stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor he who rides, and you could translate this, he who guides the horse, maybe chariot drivers. He who guides the horse is not going to be able to save his life in this day. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares Yahweh. Living in hypocrisy, God is bringing judgment. When his people don't care about people, they use people for themselves, they live selfish, self-centered, materialistic lives, God is opposed to this. Because the God of the Bible is righteous and just and compassionate, and he cares for people. This is absolutely opposed. God of the Bible delivers needy people. The God of the Bible has compassion for needy people. The God of the Bible is just with all people, not just the ones that live in my economic bracket. He cares for all people. So we don't make a mistake here and say, that was in the old days. We live in the new days. Nah, that's old-timey stuff. I want you to get your Bible. I want you to do a hard right in your Bible all the way down to the book of James. This is in what we like to call the New Testament, our Greek scriptures. I want you to listen to James as he writes. I don't want us to think Amos is some dusty, dry, out-of-date message for us. I want us to understand what the Bible is saying, what the God of the Bible says. So I want you to turn with me to James chapter 1 and verse 22. The Holy Spirit that spoke through Amos is the Holy Spirit that speaks through James. Don't miss the continuity here. There is truth from God in this passage. James chapter 1, verse 22. James says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." The Holy Spirit is warning us, my friends, that we not sit here this morning and see ourselves somehow as auditors of the Word of God that we hold in our lap. That we kind of audit it and we sit above it and we listen to it and we nod the nod and we make the note and we went, that's good. No, it translates deep into life. In fact, if you have received revelation, it demands an accountability with this God. If you have a relationship with the God of this Bible, it demands a relationship with the God of this Bible, and it demands a relationship with the people around you. This is the message that I am persuaded, James says. We're not only saved by this grace, we're sustained by this grace. We're shaped by this grace, and then we are sharers of the same grace of God with those around us. Look back at your Bible, James chapter 1 and verse 25. "But he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." This is the course of life. God's words through Amos are extremely strong. So if you've heard them as extremely strong, praise God, because I've communicated them as they should be. If these words do not have some edge to them, either I've not communicated them or you have not received them, because these are edgy words. These are words to people who are selfish and stubborn and pompous and are all about living their lives for their glory and their good. They want all of their things to be enhanced and up and blessed of God, but they practice immorality and selfishness. They take a disadvantage situation with poor and the weak and the needy, and we do it in our culture with the unborn. We have these issues. We say, well, there's not an issue here. We just let that kind of lay out there because we've built another fortress. Life is good. This doesn't impact me. This impacts us. The lion has roared, and he has said, this is true. Why does the lion roar? Let me give you a couple thoughts. Why does the lion roar? Two things. First, as I've mentioned, revelation demands accountability. The Bible that you hold in your hand, even the Bible that you read on the screen, is not information. It is not there to tickle your fancy or fill your head. It is to change your life and to draw you to walk with this God. It is to transform us. It does it from dead to live. It transforms us from being not a people of God to being a people of God. This is the amazing truth. Revelation demands accountability before God. If you say today, I have revelation from God, by grace through faith, I have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and you do not walk with God in an accountable relationship, you are either mocking the God whom you say you've received from, or you do not have revelation in your life. It is that fundamental. It is that basic. 3,000 years ago, we're listening to a man who speaks to self-focused people who are self-gratifying in a super-consumptive world. They're living in greater and greater affluence, greater and greater status. And God says, this is not how it is to be. This is not why I have blessed your life. I have blessed your life so that you can defend the downtrodden, so that you can care for the poor, so you can take my grace that I've given to you and give it to those around you. If you do not do that, God roars from that. There is no relationship. This is not a 3,000-year-old dusty message. Amazing. Second thing I would point out is that relationship demands responsibility. We've talked about this. This is true. It is just as true then as it is now, just as true now as it was then. This is the truth of the Bible. God has placed us in this place and in this time and in this city and on this street and next door to that person and in this community and in this world, not to fight it, but to form the things of God among it, to carry His truth in it. Amazing truth. Now let me add one more thing. I don't want you to go out of here thinking God has just got up on His hobby horse and He's just beat the ever-living whatever out of them. Every warning of God is a statement of grace. Every warning of God is a statement of grace for those who hear to change hearts and repent. Judgment has not come. We'll say that over and over through Amos. Judgment has not come. This is not a 3,000-year-old message of oppression. This is a 3,000-year-old message of redemption. Change your heart. Go back to your Bible there in James chapter 1, verse 27. Here is a New Testament definition of faith. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. God is calling us, I am persuaded today, just as much as through Amos, to a life that accepts His revelation. Thank you, God, for your grace. I receive it by faith. Oh, God, help me to be accountable to you, responsible with you now in the people's lives that are around me. This is a call through Amos. I am persuaded it's as practical then as it is now as it was then, to a new life walking with God. May it be a message we take into a culture that, as I read this text, is so unbelievably like the culture in which we live, it scares me. May God change us to be sensitive to those around us and not self-focused in the life we have. God, give us that grace. Our music team is going to come and lead us in a song. I'd like this song to be our response in prayer. It is a call that calls about changing our heart, giving it where it needs to be before God, who loves us so much He sent His Son to die for us. Let's sing with us.
Please stand.